Well, once again, I'd like you to take your Bibles and go to Psalm 119. We're going to be looking at verse 63. That's really the verse that we're using as we talk about the corrosive influence of a disobedient brother. It's something that the Scripture addresses a few times, and so I wanted to make sure that we look at it too and understand what the Bible says about even the influence, not just of the world, not just of the unsaved who are around us, but of a brother who is disobedient. So just a matter of review from what we saw a week or two ago, we mentioned that the practice, it's not only the preaching in a church that must be doctrinally sound, the fellowship also must be with those who are doctrinally sound. And we noted what it says there in Psalm 119:63. I am a companion of them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. We also looked at the example of the unwholesome alliances of Jehoshaphat. We see in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 35, that he joined himself with Ahaziah, a wicked king. And that goes right along with what it says in Ecclesiastes, that one sinner destroyeth much good. You could probably give all kinds of examples of that. You could give examples of friends you've had. You could give a political examples, endless examples of how one person can destroy much good. And so we were going through that, and then we got to the point where we're looking again at what it says in Psalm 119:63, and of them that keep thy precepts. That's the one I want to be a companion of, is of that person who keeps thy precepts. This is where we begin to see the difference between what I would call a fundamentalist. And I use that term unashamedly. Today, people are running away from the name. Sometimes we have to, like the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, changed it for the sake of the military chaplains and the confusion that it was causing, and I understand that. But I am a fundamentalist in the fact that I believe the Bible, I preach the Bible, defend what the Bible says. A fundamental Bible believer is a lot different, obviously, than a fundamentalist terrorist who believes in the fundamentals of Islam. It's kind of interesting. When you go to the fundamentals of a religion, you will find that Christianity fundamentally is sound. You go to any other religion, and fundamentally, if you go to the fundamentals of Islam, you're going to find out exactly what it teaches. It teaches murder. It teaches ridiculous things. But fundamental Christianity is that which I am in line with. Proverbs 13:20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Who your companions are, the people you hang around, says a lot about you. And there's a lesson here for the believer to walk a separated life. If it is my practice to walk with false teachers and or disobedient brethren, then you are a fool to walk with me, and you will be destroyed. Do you get that? If it is my practice to walk with false teachers, if you then walk with me, you are a fool. Because it says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Some people like to reduce this to something called second degree separation. But let me put it this way. You are a first-degree fool if you walk around with anybody who walks with fools. So let's bring it back to the first degree. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, of all them that keep thy precepts. It's possible for even the best of men to be carried away by somebody else's influence, even a brother. We have a good example of this in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 13, it says there, Barnabas. Now, what do you think of Barnabas? Good or bad? Godly. Barnabas is the one who we're going to see in just a moment is the one who really was influential in introducing Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. He introduced Saul to the Christians and said, no, you can trust this man. He is a Christian. I know you've heard the things about Saul and his murderous schemes and taking Christians to court and so forth, but I can vouch for him. It's Barnabas who went with Paul on his missionary journeys. It is Barnabas who undertook John Mark under his wing and really groomed him. And yet you'll see that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. That word dissimulation is hypocrisy. There was a time when Peter, when he was around the Gentiles, if it was only Gentiles, then Peter was good. He could get along. But then when the Jews came in, because Peter was so interested in pleasing them as well, then Peter would begin to act differently among the Jews. And Paul points this out in Galatians 2:13. And he says, Barnabas was also, by following the example of some other brothers, Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. There's another example of hypocrisy and the influence of it that we're going to see in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus is about to be crucified, and this woman has an alabaster box of ointment. Precious, expensive. And she breaks it open, and she anoints the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here's the response of the disciples. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? I think you remember this. Mark, in his parallel passage, says almost the same thing. There were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? But when you harmonize those two accounts with what John says, you're going to find out that these disciples that we're talking about here were influenced by somebody. Who was it? Judas Iscariot. Then said one of his disciples, this is the parallel passage, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Who's taking the lead in calling this a waste and getting all the disciples worked up against Jesus and getting the disciples worked up really against this woman who did this? It was Judas Iscariot. Why? He feigned concern for the poor. You know of anybody else today feigning concern for the poor and trying to get an agenda passed, feigning concern for the poor? I see people looking, yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about, Pastor. This he said, he didn't care for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. And the same can be said about the hypocrites today who feign concern for the poor. They don't care for the poor. They're thieves. But the thing I'm trying to point out here is that hypocrisy always wears a face of piousness and compassion. And it can be something used by somebody who knows how to do it to get you to be feeling guilty and to lead you astray. I wonder if the disciples later recalled this trap that they fell into with Judas Iscariot. When Judas was noted as the traitor, I wonder if these disciples remembered it, going, kicking themselves for what they had done. Jesus especially warned us that when it comes to eschatology, it's easy to be led astray. He gave the warning, do not go after them. Do not go after this crowd. He says this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, Luke 21, 8. Don't go after these people. The early disciples were understandably careful about association. They didn't just accept anyone who claimed to be a Christian. This is something that I've noted, and I kind of watch, standing back and just kind of watching how people, when somebody says that he's a Christian, I've always noticed how people go, oh, amen. Oh, this is so good that I didn't know he was a Christian. There's a reason you didn't know he was a Christian. But even in our church, I've had people say, oh, I'm so excited that such and such is a Christian. I'm going, really? You really think this guy's a Christian? Just because he says so? The early disciples were careful about association. They didn't just accept anybody who claimed to be a Christian. Remember earlier I was talking about Barnabas and how Barnabas introduced the Christians in Damascus to the apostle, or to Saul before he was the apostle Paul. Here's how they felt before that. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he had just been saved there in chapter 9 of Acts. He essayed, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but what was their response? They were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Now we look at that and go, oh, those Christians, they should have been more open-minded. I go, no. They were doing the right thing by being careful with somebody like that. But then we also have to commend Barnabas for taking him, Saul, learning of him, hearing his testimony, and then vouching for him to the church there when he did so. It is Barnabas who points out the fruits of Saul's conversion in chapter 9 and verse 27. This is verse 26. Part of the evidence is that your enemy now hates this convert as well. And they hated Saul. That's part of the evidence. This guy, well, I can see that he is a Christian. Some time ago, I was reading an article. I've saved this article. It was back in 2007. It's talking about the temperature rising in Pakistan. And it's talking about some pastors in Pakistan who were murdered. A pastor in the port city, Pakistan's largest, was poisoned, reportedly by a man pretending to be a new convert to Christianity. Later on, it talks about three missionaries who were murdered in Pakistan. Quote, the three men were in close contact with their accused murderers and were led to believe the young Muslims were interested in the Christian faith. End quote. We are so gullible sometimes. And we don't watch out. Note what was said of Lydia. Do you remember the lady Lydia? Converted in the city of Philippi? And the Bible says that when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now note, if you have judged me to be faithful. That's the part that she is saying. If you have judged me to be faithful. Note that the basis of her invitation of fellowship with her was that she had been faithful to the Lord. As a new convert, she understood what many old converts don't accept. The basis of our fellowship with professing believers ought to be more than their profession or their testimony. It ought to be that they have been judged to be faithful to the Lord. I read this in a book called, I'm trying to remember what the name of the book was. Let me see if I can find it here. Dispensationalism by Ryrie. And as I was reading about this, I found this quote that I thought, well, this is interesting that this is in a book on dispensations. But I'm going to read this slowly. It's a long paragraph, and I want to go through this piece by piece because he hits upon something that I think we need to understand. Factions or sects do occur within the church in order to mark off those who are approved. And then he mentions 1 Corinthians 11:19, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Sometimes when you've got a division that's taking place, that division brings out people and what they really stand for. For example, a few years ago when we went through what we went through as a church and there was division, that was bad. But believe it or not, it was also good. Because what did it do? It highlighted what people really believed and thought. It really pointed out who some people really were. You would never think that when you're going through it. But in some ways, it's strengthened. He goes on to say, schism and separation are not synonymous concepts. I want to point this out because this is often how people look at separation. They look at separation as saying, well, that's just division. That's just Christians fighting with each other and so forth and fighting with. That's schism, when you're breaking things up on purpose. But separation, these are not synonymous concepts. Whether or not organizational unity is maintained or broken is not the criterion for judging the rightness or wrongness of an action. Here's what we often say. If there's disunity, it must be wrong. Okay, now, the reason I like even going through this right now because of what's happened in our country is because the political scene sets such a great example. Is there disunity in Washington? How would the other side say we can do away with the division and the disunity? Compromise. Who has to compromise to attain that unity? It's always the people who are doing right. Folks, it is such a wonderful illustration of what is always demanded. People want unity at the expense of purity. And you can have unity, so-called unity, so long as the right is willing to say, okay. And we give up. Whether or not organizational unity is maintained or broken is not the criterion for judging the rightness or wrongness of an action. To say that ecclesiastical, that has to do with separation of church bodies and so forth, is always wrong is not to think clearly about the biblical concepts involved. To say that ecclesiastical separation is wrong is to condemn some of the most beneficial movements of church history. If the reformers and others like them were not guided by the Holy Spirit, then we had all better make a contrite pilgrimage back to Rome and do it quickly. Separation was right then, and separation is right now. And I'm sure the Roman Catholic Church at the time thought of Martin Luther as the author of disunity. So we're talking about the separation from a disobedient brother. The Bible is clear that there are times when, to be true to the Lord and His instructions, we need to remain separate from or to separate ourselves from another believer. This may be in the realm of individual fellowship or a matter of church discipline. Keeping separate from entanglements with unbelievers, we well know. 2 Corinthians 6, 14-18, that's a clear command. But separation from another believer? Oh, you don't want to do that, people say. But what's the title? The Corrosive Influence of a Disobedient Brother. And what that will do to you as a brother who is trying to do what's right. Separation from a disobedient brother is necessary, and I've got three things here that I'm just going to go through quickly. When he engages in scandalous conduct. Would you go with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5? But now I have written unto you, this is verse 11, not to keep company, if any man that is called a what? If he's a brother, if he calls himself a brother, if he's a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. Do not keep company with a brother. This is what a disobedient brother is. So separation from a disobedient brother is necessary when he engages in scandalous conduct. Now, some people would say, well, that's arrogant of you to separate yourself from somebody like that. It's arrogant for you to do what it says in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? But the arrogant are found in verse 2. Ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. The arrogant are those who refuse to separate from him. Now think about that. Talk about church discipline in just a moment, but let's go to number 2. Separation from a disobedient brother is necessary when he engages in scandalous conduct, when he disobeys the teaching of Scripture, when he just outright disobeys, knowingly disobeys. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We saw this when we were going through the books of Thessalonians, but again, we need to be reminded of this. Paul says it very clearly. Now, we command you, brethren, in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every, next word please, from every brother. Every brother that what? Walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now jump down to verses 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be. Here's what's happening, folks. A church practices church discipline on a brother. And there's always a few in there who will still keep company with him. Oh, we don't want to be so harsh. And so what happens is that disobedient brother is never, last part of verse 14, he's never what? He's never ashamed. It goes on to say, don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a, he's still a brother, he's not your enemy, but admonish him while you're not keeping company with him. You see him, you admonish him. Thirdly, separation from a disobedient brother is necessary when he rejects local church authority. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. And we'll stay in Matthew 18 even for our next point. To some of you, this is just review, but to some, this may be something that's new. I do know we need to be reminded of this. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him. Next word. I don't know how many times people come to me and say, I think you need to know something about somebody. No, I don't. Have you talked to him? No. Then don't tell me. You go talk to him alone. Do not tell me. Talk to him alone. You and him alone. Go tell him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. End of story. It's done. You have gained your brother, you've rebuked him, whatever is necessary. Maybe you've learned that what you thought is not even true. But you've gained your brother. Nobody else knew about it. Now nobody else has these thoughts about, I wonder what happened. You know, that guy's, oh yeah, or that lady, oh yeah. But, verse 16, if he will not hear thee, now here's the next step. Step 2, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them. Now you're in the third step. Tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now this is an extreme situation. And I've got to go through this because I know people don't understand that this is what the Bible teaches. The discipline of a disobedient believer. We're hesitant to do that. I've made an observation that those who were or are hesitant to discipline their own children are also hesitant to discipline in the church. In In other words, if they have unruly children, they're the ones who don't want to discipline in the church. Oh, we're going to, you know, we don't want to cause disunity. That's unloving. It's no coincidence that the qualifications for both pastor and deacon include those who rule their house and their children well. 1 Timothy 3:5. Let me see if I got it up. No, got to go there. There it is. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? I've also made another observation. The people who can't keep their pets under control often can't keep their children under control. Just an observation. Prodigal son provides a good example, a good analogy on how church discipline works. Because the prodigal son illustrates what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 about turning someone over to Satan. When somebody is under church discipline, remember the story of the prodigal son. Do we need to read it? Let's go to it. Let's go to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15:11, and he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Notice that, no man gave unto him. Note that, no man gave unto him. And what's the very next phrase? And when he came to himself. Let me ask you something. I know this is a parable, but I can support this with other scripture. If some man had given unto him to help him and enable him in what he was doing, would he have ever come to himself? No. And this, folks, is what happens when a church practices discipline. Somebody who has this so-called compassion goes to this person or these people, and they want to be their friends. Now all of a sudden, why is it these people never repent and come to themselves? Because somebody who is involved in the church body, who should have been involved in the discipline, is enabling that person. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Why? He's at his wit's end. Nobody would help him to continue on in his sin. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him and said, and the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Do you think that there's some repentance involved here? This guy really did come to himself. The father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. I'll end it right there. But the point is this, the prodigal son had to come to himself. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. This is something that when we were reading our Bible, I think it was this past week, it might have been the week before, I was making notes in my planner about what I was reading here, and something struck me because I will often read in a different translation. One of my favorite translations is the New American Standard Bible because it gives a more literal translation. 1 Kings chapter 8. And I noted this, it might have been in my New King James where I noted this, but you'll notice Throughout Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple, you will read five times, if in one verse, then in the next verse. Let me see if I can find it here. This is in 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's just start with let's go to verse 31. If any man trespass against his neighbor and so forth, then verse 32 starts with what word? Okay. Verse 33 starts with when, and then verse 34 starts with. Verse 35 starts with. Verse 36 with. Verse 37 with. And then you read the next verse, it goes with it. And then you get to verse 39, it starts with. So you've got this if, then, when, then. If they do this, then. If they do this, then. The sixth occurrence, I'm going to jump down, is found in verse 46. If they sin against thee. Talking about Israel. For there is no man that sinneth not. And it goes on through this, let's just read this. And thou be angry with them and carry them to the enemy so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. Now notice verse 37. The King James says this. Yet if they shall bethink themselves. Now what does it mean to bethink? How many of you use the word bethink this week? This is why I often will go to a different translation. Because it alerts me to, okay, back in 1611, that's what they were thinking and that's how they were talking. If they bethink themselves. I think it was in my New King James where it reads this way. When they come to themselves. The same phraseology you read about the prodigal son. When he came to himself. You see, here's Israel in 1 Kings chapter 8. They've gone astray. They've got all kinds of, and God has let them go. And it's when he has let them go that they come to themselves and they go, what are we doing? What are we doing? It literally means when they turn back to their inner man or turn back to their inner heart in their extreme position of being captives. By the way, the parallel is 2 Chronicles 6:37 to this. It says the same thing. And it reminds us of the prodigal son. When he was brought low, he came to himself. Folks, if a sinner is ever to return to the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul, look at 1 Kings 8:48, with all their heart and with all their, if that's going to happen, it must be true that he first comes to himself, verse 47. Yet if they shall bethink themselves, if they come to themselves, if that is to happen, where they return to the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, it must first be true that he comes to himself. Perhaps the reason for so many sham repentances is this, that the so-called penitent never truly came to himself. He never realized just how much of a sinner he is, how low he was. There's no change because there's no genuine repentance. There's no repentance because there was no coming to himself. There was no coming to himself because some otherwise well-meaning brother intervened out of so-called compassion and misguided pleas for unity and enabled him in his sin. Do you see where I'm going with this tonight? Do you see what happens when a believer, instead of treating a disobedient believer as he ought so that he is ashamed of himself, we enable him. And we interfere with necessary discipline. And interfering with necessary discipline is not love. How do we know that? Well, the Bible says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chastens him. Even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Parents allow their children to live in sin, to live with them while they're living in sin. Sometimes even their children who are living in sin, they send them money to help them, enable them in their sin. Am I to love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you? Absolutely. But your love for Christ should exceed your love for those closest to you. How many would agree? Let's see that, Matthew 10:37. We're about to close here, Matthew 10:37. Jesus very plainly says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Therefore, the statement up there is true. Your love for Christ should exceed your love for those closest to you. Now, here's the second part of the statement I'm going to make that's going to be up on the screen. Let's see if you agree with this. Even if it means division, Yeah, let's go back to verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be those of his own household." Why? Because if they both do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, there's disunity. Even if it means division. You see, the fear of man includes not only what a man will do to me. Matthew 10:28, look at that. "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." See, we fear man. And the fear of man not only includes what man will do to me, but also what a man will think of me. Go back to verse 25. "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and that the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" In other words, these disciples would be afraid of what people would call them and think of them. This whole passage starts off with Jesus saying this. It's found in verse 17. "Beware of men. Beware of men." And that's sometimes what gets us in trouble, is the fear of men instead of fear of God. It is a preoccupation of what men will think of me. And that has influenced the convergent. Remember what convergence are? The convergent movement. Young men and women today who call themselves Christians are so concerned about what people think of them. So concerned about that. They're preoccupied with it. And they're basically tired of being identified with religious kooks and the fringe, which is what they would call fundamentalists. They want to be a part of the mainstream. They want to be the intellectuals. And it's a repeat of the new evangelicalism of the 1940s. Harold Ockingay and his crowd pulling away from the fundamentalist movement. What do we do with a disobedient brother? Well, we realize his influence is corrosive. And in order to see that man restored, that woman restored, we confront them, Matthew 18, and if they don't listen, take one or two others with us. If they don't listen, take it to the church. If they don't listen, he's a tax collector to us. He's part of the IRS. He may still be a brother, but if a man refuses to listen, even as a brother, the dealing with him is to actually help restore him. And sometimes that restoration never takes place because this guy is just so disobedient. Nevertheless, we must do what the Scripture tells us to do for the purity of the church, for the purity of the body.